Oh, Father, thank you that you do. You can work with inadequate, Lord. You can work with empty. You can work with broken, Lord. And we know that. You delight in that. And I thank you for my brother that he's got a desire to shepherd your people and to just proclaim how good you are to people, Lord, and to proclaim that there's healing in your name and there's power to redeem broken things in your name, Lord. And that's his heart, Lord. Every week, Lord, he meets on Wednesday nights here to share that, Lord. And we thank you that you've given him a burden to teach as well. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can help develop that gift. And I thank you for a body where it's safe to do that, Lord. We're not professionals here. We don't have it all together and we don't pretend to do that from the front. And so I just pray, Lord, that in these next 2 weeks, it would just be a delightful time for him to open your word and to see wonderful things and just to feel that he has a word from you to bring to your people, Lord. I pray that not only would you prepare him, Lord, but that you would prepare us so that when the word comes out, Lord, and comes forth, that it changes us and it transforms us and encourages us and does the things that it's supposed to do. So we thank you for the preaching of your word. We thank you that this is a church that does that, that's committed to that. And we ask for your blessing upon 2 weeks from now, as well as today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Lord, we thank you for the ministry that you do have here. We are your body, which you left us in charge to represent you to the world, and sometimes that boggles my mind. It's like, are you sure you want us to be that? Okay. And we thank you that you have brought us together, and it's not in our adequacy, but it's in the fact that we have God who is adequate, and that we can trust you,
yeah,
and that we can actually represent you in a way that the world sees hope because of our lives. And we don't have it in ourselves, but you are the one who has brought hope. You have brought life. You have brought a testimony of the truth that brings us to a place where we can stand before you as justified people, as holy people, because of your holiness as a gift. And we thank you for the gifts and calling that you have. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name on my brother this morning.
Thank
give him your strength and help us by your spirit to hear and apply what you teach this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I am Pastor Brent. If you're new here, and I think everybody looks pretty familiar, so that's good. I am not giving you a Father's Day message this morning, so if you didn't come because you were trying to avoid that, ha! Didn't work. Although we will touch on that a little bit. It's funny how many times this happens here, and I'm grateful that we have the ability to pay attention to the Holy Spirit and to be obedient to Him. I ran into a guy at a pastor's conference. He was telling us that he has to have his sermon title handed into the office 1 year in advance from the time he's going to preach it. And I thought, I think I would just end it if that was the case. I don't think I could do that for a lot of reasons. But for one of the reasons is because sometimes you think you know what you're going to preach on, and then God just moves you in a completely different direction. And that's kind of what happened this week. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 23 and 24. And this is it's a familiar passage to you. And I thought for sure I was going one direction and then God just kept moving me in a different one. So that's a good thing on one hand. And on the other hand, that makes it made for a long day yesterday. And I don't feel super prepared right now because that's the way it worked. But I'm trusting that because he moved me that direction, that he's gonna follow through and help me with this today. I'm counting on that. So we are, as I said, in Joshua. Joshua has come to the end of his life. And he's old and he's wise. And he's walked with his God now for nearly 110 years. That means he was there in Egypt when God came and redeemed the Israelites from slavery. He saw his God bring these plagues and soundly crush Pharaoh. He watched all those things take place. He witnessed the plagues firsthand. He would have seen those things. He was there when the Red Sea parted and the people walked across on dry ground. And he was there when the water came back down on the Egyptian army. He watched God defeat all of their adversaries and enemies and protect them over these years. He watched God faithfully provide food and water for the people in the wilderness. And 40 years of doing that when there was nothing to work with, and God just faithfully continued to provide them for his people. He was at Mount Sinai and he witnessed the power of God when Moses went up on the mountain. He saw the smoke and the fire, and he got to witness the glory of God in that way. He learned that his God was holy and just and righteous in all his ways. He saw the faithfulness of his God over these years, how he would come through on his promises time and time again, even bringing them into the promised land that he said he would bring them into, and giving him the land as an inheritance that he said he would do. He also saw a great deal of rebellion against God from the people, a lot of unbelief, a lot of disobedience among God's people. And so he witnessed God's mercy and his patience and his love and grace time and time again. He was there for it all. And he had come to know the God of Israel in a very up close and personal way. And now he gathers the people together at the end of his life to give them a speech, a farewell speech, as it were. And I'm picturing kind of this passionate, you know, that Jordan had painted a picture of Joshua when he was 80 years old. You know, kind of he was this man of God, this warrior, and he comes face to face with the angel of the Lord of God's army, and he's like, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You know, it was like this kind of a, like he's ready to go to blows if he had to, and you see this passionate kind of fiery guy in Joshua. And so when I picture this farewell speech, I've kind of got a picture of William Wallace and Braveheart, you know, minus the face paint and the kilt. But you get this, like, you know, he's stirring the people, he's trying to rally them, he's trying to get them to follow his God. The culmination of his speech comes in these famous words that I think most of us know and are familiar with in chapter 24, starting in verse 14, where he says this: "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or that your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua presents them with this very important question. It's a question that every man and every woman has to answer at some point in their life. Who will you serve? He's basically saying, guys, you've seen all the gods out there. You've seen what they have to offer. Choose your God. I've encountered four types of people in regard to this question of who will you serve. The first type of person is the ones that will just flat out tell you that they're not going to serve God. They're not going to acknowledge God. They're not going to, in fact, they don't even acknowledge his existence. And they make up probably the large majority of the world today. The second group are those who really haven't committed yet. They're kind of leaving the God option on the table in case the other things don't work out. They can always kind of go back to that. It's just like one of, you know, he's like a supporting cast member of many different cast members that might help out in their life at some point in time. They're not really ready to commit to him or serve him. They don't want to call him Lord just yet, but they're not going to, you know, get rid of him altogether. And this group also has a large number in it. The third group to me is probably the scariest group of all. And this is made up of people who say that they are followers of God. They claim allegiance to him. They say that he's their Lord and Savior. The problem with this group is that their claim and their actions don't line up. They don't match up at all. They say that they're serving God, but there isn't any service. That's a pretty telltale sign that something's wrong. They say that they love God, but there isn't any obedience. Jesus talked about a people who would honor him with their lips, but that their hearts would be far from him. And that describes this group. And unfortunately, there's a lot more of these people in the church than I'd like to, you know, admit or that you would expect to find. And that's why this group is so scary. They think that they're doing just fine with God, but that's not the case at all. All three of these groups have basically answered Joshua's question the same way. Who will you serve? And they answer back, well, not God. Not really. The final group, the fourth group, is the group that Joshua was in. Joshua had counted the cost. He'd weighed the options. He'd considered the alternatives. And like Peter, he concluded there was no other option. You remember when in John 6, when everybody was walking away from Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter, or looked at the 12 actually, and he said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where will we go? There's no one else. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." For this group, there is no other option. They placed all their chips on Jesus. They're all in. There's no turning back. That doesn't mean that they don't struggle or make mistakes or sin or doubt or waver in any way. It just means that God has grabbed a hold of their heart in such a way that they are transformed and they're never going to be the same again. Which of these groups do you think you're in this morning? Which one describes where you are? Joshua knew where he stood, and he was not going to budge. Some of you here today have made up your minds too. And it shows in your life. There's nothing anyone could say or do that would make you change your mind or sway your allegiance in any way at all. Jesus is your Lord, and you would not be moved from that, no matter what, even if it meant your life. And I love it when I encounter Christians like this. It's just, it's evident who their Lord is and who they serve. Well, how does one get to this spot? How does this happen? How does somebody become that devoted to God? Let's get into the text this morning and see if we can kind of get a clue of how this takes place. And I'm going to start in Joshua 23. This is kind of a long passage, but I want to make sure we kind of all know where we're at. So in Joshua 23 and verse 1, Joshua's going to kind of go big story on him and start laying out what's gone on in their history. In verse 1, it says, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or mention the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no one has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed, but just as the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off of this earth or off of this good land and the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you.'" That was a lot. But this speech includes three main things. First, he reminds them of all the good things that God has done for them. He makes it clear, God's done tons of amazing, wonderful things for you. And then he tells them what their response should be in light of that. You should love him. You should serve him. You should cling to him. And then lastly, he gives them this warning of the consequences that they'll face if they choose not to follow God. It's very easy to read passages like this and then preach a sermon full of imperatives. It's easy for me to say, okay, look at all that God has done for you. You better start living better and start serving him and start being more faithful, or else. Right? That's the temptation to do this. And in fairness, that's exactly what Joshua tells these guys. It fits their context perfectly, right? Because they were in a covenant relationship with God. That was the deal then. The relationship they had with God at that time was based on works and law keeping. That's the old covenant. But that doesn't apply to us today if we're in Christ, because Jesus fulfilled the old covenant And he ushered in a new covenant. And so for those of us who have trusted and received him as our Lord and Savior, we don't have to worry about do this or else. Which is really good news, because just like the Israelites, most of us stink at good works, right? And Joshua, he knew this all too well. He had watched God's people break the covenant over and over and over again. They'd been doing it for years now. They'd been chasing after other gods and breaking his covenant all the time. And this becomes really clear when you see Joshua in verse 24, the verse I read previously about choose this day who you will serve. The people, their response was like it always is. They said, oh, we'll do it. We're in. We'll serve him, just like you said. And they always said that, didn't they? They always agreed, yeah, we'll do it. You bet we will. But did they? No. And it's interesting that Joshua knows this so well that he actually tells them, right after he gives them the big speech, choose this day whom you will serve. They say, yes, we choose God, we'll do it. And then listen, look at what he says in verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. I mean, you talk about a motivational speaker. It's like they just said, yeah, we'll do it. And he's like, you know what? You can't do it. You're not going to do it. What? They just said, we're in. We'll do it. No, you won't. You won't. It's like, what? What are you doing, Joshua? What do you mean? He comes right out and tells the people that they're not going to be able to do it. Maybe Joshua was getting grumpy in his old age. You know, he's just a grumpy old man at this point. Or maybe he just had seen it over and over and over again, and he knew what to expect at this point. This was a people whose mouths told one story, but their actions told a different one. It reminds me of when Elijah said something very similar to the people in his day. He got fed up with people being double-minded and saying, yeah, I follow God, and then just doing the opposite. And so in 1 Kings in chapter 18 and verse 21, Elijah comes near to all the people and he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. That's a good thing for us to hear. God does not like it when we're double-minded. He wants us to choose. Joshua saw how divided the people's hearts were when it came to loving and serving God. So he was able to say with confidence, hey, the way you guys have been doing it, that won't work. It's not going to work at all. You can't faithfully serve two gods. The New Testament says you can't serve both God and money, right? But maybe it's not money for you. Maybe it's something else. So you have to fill in the blank. You can't serve God and what is it? God wants all of you. So Joshua was confident in his assertion about what they were going to do, but he was just as confident in his assertion about what he was going to do. He had made up his mind, and he could say, I know what you're going to do. I know what I'm going to do. How did he have that confidence? How could Joshua say, as for me and my house, this is what we're doing. We're going to serve God. How does that happen? I'm kind of speculating here, so I'll tell you that straight up. But I think Joshua knew his heart in this. I think maybe he had learned that trying to earn God's favor by performing didn't work. Maybe he tried that for a time, and he realized that, just like we do, that we're not very good at that. Maybe he had moved from striving to serve God to actually loving him and wanting to please him as an act of worship. There's a huge difference in those two things. So I'm not sure that when you really look at Joshua's plea and what he was asking from the people, I'm not sure that it was so much a call to perform better as it was a call to fall in love with God more. And the reason that I believe that is I studied through this, and this is what kind of changed me, is there's one verse in chapter 23, it's verse 11, and I already read it, but it's critically important, where Joshua says this to the people, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. It's right there in the middle of all this stuff he's saying. He's saying, this is critically, critically important, you guys. You got to love God. You need to make sure that you keep your love for God. See, Joshua's relationship had gotten personal with God. It was different than what he was seeing in the people. God was not this far-off God who was unknowable and impersonal. He wasn't an unreasonable and demanding God, not to Joshua. This was a merciful and patient God who loved him. You know, Joshua understood that. And that love did something to Joshua. It moved him, and it made his choice easy. God became someone he wanted to serve. He was in awe of God. He was indebted to God. I don't know how many of you guys have ever seen a movie called The Count of Monte Cristo. It was like in 2002. Two hands, but I know some of you aren't telling the truth. I got three. All right. Good. I really like this movie. It's a fun movie to watch. And there's a scene in it that just reminded me of this, where the Count is forced to fight another man named Jacobo. And the way that it works out is basically the Count has been imprisoned falsely in this impenetrable, unescapable prison called Chateau d'If. And somehow he escapes. He swims to safety on the shore. He's all excited. He's running up and down the shore like a madman, you know, just because he's so excited that he's escaped and he's alive. And all of a sudden, the camera pans back and you see this group of pirates standing on the beach kind of looking at him like, you know, what's wrong with this guy? And they're all kind of gathered together, and they have one man kind of pinned down to the ground, tied in ropes, and I think they've got a knife to him, perhaps. I don't remember that well. And so they call him over. It's pretty obvious that this guy has just escaped from this prison. They can tell where he swam from. It's off in the distance, so they know who he is. And the captain basically calls him over and says, we're about to execute this guy because he's stolen from the pirates, and he was going to keep it for himself. He was a fellow pirate, but it's still stolen. And so the captain has this great idea. This will be kind of fun. Rather than just kill him, let's have some entertainment for the other pirates. So he says, let's give you guys both a knife and let you guys battle it out to the death. And the one who wins, you know, they'll keep serving as a pirate on my team. And the Count says, well, what if I don't want to do that? And he said, well, I'll kill you now. And he said, you know, pirating is the life for me. And so he agrees to go ahead and have this duel. And the captain, right before they start the fight, says, by the way, Jacobo is my best knife fighter. And the Count confidently says, you should get out more often. Because apparently he feels like he's going to do okay. And he does. The Count easily defeats Jacobo. But he manages to, you know, he has him in the position where he could take his life, but he spares his life. And he manages to convince the captain, hey, I've got a better idea. This man's already suffered enough humility in what's taken place. Why get rid of him? Why not keep us both alive and have two guys that will serve you in battle for you? How about that? And the captain says, hey, that's a great idea. Let's do that. So through his cunning, through his wit, he finds a way to save this man's life and spare him. And Jacobo kind of grabs him at the last minute and whispers to him, because he knows what he's done. Get emotional at this. He says, I am your man. From this point forward, I am your man. And the Count grabs him by the back of the head and he goes, I know. And it's just like, you know, it's like that's exactly what you would expect. When someone spares your life, you would look at them and say, from this point on, I'm your man. I'm yours. Jesus spared your life. Jesus not only spared your life, he gave his life to spare your life. How indebted are we? How indebted should we be? How easy should it be for us to say, I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'm yours. From this day forward, I'm yours. Joshua had gotten to that point where he understood what had taken place. He saw the love of God for him. He saw what he'd done for him. And he said, I choose you. I'm your man. That's what motivated him in this, I believe. And that's why he could say, as for me and my house, this is an easy choice. We're going to serve the Lord. So this morning, my goal isn't to preach a sermon about how you need to start doing more, because that's not helpful. You know, it's not even the gospel. If it were about doing more and trying to please God and trying to get his favor, we'd be sunk. We wouldn't be able to do it. So this morning, rather than do that, I want to try to cause you to fall more in love with God, more in love with your Savior. Because I believe that will help. I obviously don't have the power to make that happen, or I would do it all the time. If I could make somebody fall in love with Jesus, I'd be doing it every day of the week, all day long. I wouldn't do anything else. But what I can do is I can talk about how he captured my heart and some of the things he's done with me. And I don't claim to love God the way I should. I know I don't. And I don't claim to serve him the way I should, because I know I don't. But God did something in my life that changed me, and it's moved me to want to please him and to follow hard after him. Whew. Told Derek that this might be a crying Sunday. Mostly just me, but that's okay. The first step in loving God is God's step. You know that? The Word says that the reason that we love God is because He loved us first. And that one alone should be everything. That should be all you need. That one should sweep you off your feet right there. You know, God loved you first. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, you know, I've done that thing where I've loved somebody before, but there was a lot to offer. You know, there was a lot there. I mean, I look at my wonderful wife and it's like, yeah, duh, of course I loved her first, you know. But when I think about God loving me first, I'm like, yeah, I don't see it, you know. It's like one of those couples where one's really, really good looking and one's not. And you're like, what do they see in them? That's how I feel, you know. God loved me. It's like, what? This isn't an evenly matched thing somehow. Isaiah 62:5 says this, as a groom rejoices over his bride, so shall God rejoice over you. Isn't that cool? You think about, you know, a groom who just loves his bride and he's rejoicing over this. I've got this wife. God does that with us. It's crazy. That should make us want to be a faithful bride, shouldn't it? Should cause us to be head over heels for him. That should be enough. But there are times when, sadly, it's not enough. Because we're a people that our hearts are prone to wander and to turn away from the God who loves us. And so I'm going to just give you a couple of things here that I think are important when it comes to staying in love with God and growing in love, or growing in your love for God, because I think it's something that takes work. If you've been married any length of time, you know the truth of it. There's days when, I mean, this is, you know, yeah, there's, no, there, I'm always head over heels in love with my wife, but there's times when it's not coming naturally, when you're not feeling it, and you have to work at it. You have to remind yourself. You have to work hard to do it, and then it comes back. But love isn't just about a feeling. It's really much more than that. It's very active. And so the first thing that I would encourage you to do in regards to your love for God is just what Joshua told the people. Choose him. Choose that one. You know? Look around. There's lots to choose from. Choose that God. Choose him. Welcome him into your life and surrender all. Amen. That's basically what that was. Welcome him into your life and surrender all. Every inch of your life, give to him. Don't just welcome him as your Savior, but welcome him as your Lord. There's a difference there. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable act of worship. I think the NIV says, I like that. A lot of Christians kind of want a relationship with God, but they want to change the words to the old song. Okay, they want to say, some to Jesus I surrender, some to him I freely give. I will sometimes love and trust him, in his presence occasionally live. The song just doesn't really move as good that way, does it? No, that's not how it goes. The song says, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. The second thing that I think you need to do to just grow in your love is get to know him more. Right? The more you know him, the more you'll love him. I'm convinced of that. The best way to get to know him is there's no real shortcut. It's time in his word. That's the best way to get to know God. He has chosen to reveal himself the way he wants to be revealed right here. And it is wonderful. It is glorious. Don't just read your Bible like it's a, you know, I've checked off my religious thing to do today and walk on. Delight in this thing. I love how, you know, like King David, it talks about how he delighted in God's word. He meditated on it day and night. He couldn't get enough of it. It wasn't a burden to him to get into this book and to read it. He didn't just read, you know, 8 verses and say, okay, there it is, I'm done, and walk away. He looked for God. He looked for his character. He looked to know his God better through this. And there's a way to do that. I mean, Psalm 119, David's, this is part of what he writes here. He says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Do you pray that way before you get into the word? Do you anticipate you're going to be spending time with God and getting to know him? It'll change the way you go about it if you're looking for him there and you're really delighting in him in that way. Another huge step in knowing God more is to daily remind yourself of who He is and what He's done. You cannot do this enough. I mean, really what this means is, you know, we talk about praying without ceasing. I would say preach the gospel to yourself without ceasing. The gospel isn't something you hear one time 20 years back and then, you know, you receive it and you move on. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. That is the truth of who He is and what He's done. And that will tell you that He loves you so much. The greatest love story ever told is found in the gospel. And you're a part of that story. Isn't that nuts? I mean, you can read yourself a bedtime story and you're in it. You know? And they all lived happily ever after. It's like, there you are. You're a cast member, an important one in that story. Because Jesus died for you. So remind yourself every day of what God did on the cross. Sometimes more than once a day, if you're like me. The next thing I would encourage you to do is to express your love. You know, people like it when you tell them how much they mean to you. Or how much they mean to you, I should say. Find creative ways to express your love for God. I love it when my kids tell me they love me. It's wonderful to hear that. God has expressed His love for us in a very clear and amazing way, in a multitude of ways, really, when you think about it. I mean, God, to me, it's like you can drive down the road and you can look around and God is screaming, I love you, all over the place, if you really are thinking along those lines. But He wants us to reciprocate. He wants us to say it back. Have you ever been in one of those spots where you just stepped out there and did that thing where you looked at that person and said, I love you, and they were like, I know, or, you know, thanks. It's like, oh, that's one of the worst feelings that you could have, right? God has told you, I love you. What are you saying back? Not just your words, but what are you saying back? I hope you love Him as well. A couple of ways to express love for God. One is worship. What we do when we sing to Him and when we the worship is a big topic, but that's one aspect of it. When we pray, when we just spend time talking with Him, sharing our heart and adoring Him in prayer. That's a way to worship Him and to love Him. When we fast, that's an element of really just loving God. You know, you're doing without so that you can have more of Him. That's really the heart of what fasting is. It's not to get more stuff from God. Like if I do this, He's obligated to do stuff. I mean, no, it's just a way to say, you're more important to me than food. And today I'm just going to remind myself of that. Giving. You know, we don't like to talk about that one. But giving is a way to show that you love God. It just, you know, we don't put your arm behind your back here. The boxes are hidden away in the areas over there. We don't pass the plate. But giving is a way just to show love for God. And service. You know, we talked about that one already. If you love God, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey. You'll do things. That's an active way to show love for God and to demonstrate love. They're not things we have to do. They're things we get to do, right? They're a response, not an obligation. And the way you go about that is it makes a big difference the way you view those things. When you really love someone, you find creative ways to express it. And so that's what our obedience and our good works are. They're just ways to let God know we appreciate what He's done and we love Him back. Too often we think of works as optional because we're New Testament Christians. You know, that's all taken care of. So works aren't really important. But that's not true. Think about when Jesus was here. He couldn't wait to do the works of the Father. Remember how he was always like, I want to do the works of the Father. It's like, are there works to do, Father? I'm going to go do those works. He wanted to work with His Father, alongside His Father. He was excited about that. They were a joy to Him. I think a lot of Christians just see service as an irritation. It's like, they don't want to. It's something they do out of guilt. And that's a shame. Because I can say that working alongside, I know we've had an opportunity with this building that's come up. You know, there's lots of opportunities to do things here right now. We're in a season of serving. And working alongside of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ has been a joy. Now, when you're the only one doing it, it's not as much fun. That's true. But you're not doing it for people. You're doing it unto the Lord, I hope. But there is a real blessing in that. Jesus did it happily, even to the point of washing feet and also laying down His life. And for some of you who hate feet a lot, you're thinking, I don't know which one would be worse, washing feet or laying down. I didn't say your name, but I see you back there. That's true humility. That's true service. And in fact, Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is our example of somebody who who served the Father, and he also served the people that the Father loved. And he still does it today. He's an example for us to follow. When you truly love someone, someone serving them will follow. That's the way it works. And Joshua had no problem serving God. Paul was the same way. You know how Paul always referred to himself in the New Testament? He always called himself a bondservant. And we read over that and we think, okay, whatever. I don't know what that means exactly, but it meant something, especially to the readers of his day. If he would have just called himself a servant, that would have been appropriate, but he said a bondservant, and that meant something. And actually, you can go all the way back to Exodus 21 and learn about it. And basically, what this was if you were a slave in a master's home and you gained your freedom, but you didn't want to go, you wanted to stay because you loved that master, you loved his family, you loved working for him, you could become what's called a bondservant. And there was a ceremony that involved an odd ear piercing that left a permanent mark. And they would take the lobe of your ear, take an awl, put that through the doorpost, and then you would pull away. And I know that sounds graphic, but it's powerful to think about this. You marked yourself for everybody to see that you were a bondservant, that you loved your master, and that you were going to be his man forever, basically. That's what that's picture. So when Paul called himself a bondservant, that's what he's talking about. I'm in. I love God. Paul was intensely loyal, intensely faithful, because he was intensely in love with Jesus, period. He went through stuff we'll never imagine going through, and he did it because he loved his Lord. He even said at one point, you know, to die would be gain. I could go to be with him, and it would be better for me than laying in a prison cell. But to live is Christ. I'm here for him. That's what I'm doing. The next one that I would encourage you to do, if you're trying to grow in your love for God, is eliminate the competition. That sounds kind of like, you know, Tonya Harding. But it kind of is, too. If there are things that are competing for your love for God, you need to whack their knee. You need to take them out. You need to get them out of your life. Yeah, don't go too far with this analogy. It's bad, I guess. Yeah. I'm not suggesting violence, but I am suggesting radical actions to sin, to things that are going to take you away from God. If you were a married person and you were struggling to be faithful to your husband or wife, you would need to take some radical steps to get rid of that temptation. And that's really all we're talking about here. You're the bride of Christ, and he doesn't want you to play the harlot and be unfaithful and to whore around. And so you might need to take some radical steps to make sure that you eliminate those things that you love more than God, that you long to spend time with more than God, and those things that capture your thoughts and your attention more. If they were gone, would it be easier for you to focus on your love for God and your devotion to him? Would you be able to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if those things were put away? That's why Joshua says in verse 23 of chapter 24, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. The last thing I would encourage you to do to grow in your love for God is to surround yourself with people who love God. Surround yourself with people that love him. And then invite others to join you in that. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that just loves God. It just pours out of them. They love him, and it's evident. They're great to be around. It's infectious. It just when you see somebody that's just overflowing with love for God and filled with the Spirit, you get a little glimpse of the glory that's ahead of us, that awaits us. I hope that when people come into this church, they see just a family that loves one another and that loves God, and that's what just marks us as different and unique. That it's evident that in that place, all these guys, they just love God like you wouldn't believe, and that it would be clear. I think Joshua wanted the same thing for his people. You know, he was basically a pastor of this church that he was leading around, and he'd come to the end of his life, and he wanted to impart something into their lives and stir them in their passions for God so that they could just see how glorious this God of theirs really was and fall in love with him in a deeper way. And that's the heart of us here. As your pastor's at the door, we want you to be in awe of God. We preach hard things here sometimes. But we want you to understand who you are clearly so that you understand the lengths that God has gone to save you. That's a clear picture of his love. We want you to be grateful. We want you to be indebted to him because He saved your soul. And sometimes you just need to gather the people and you need to have a heart-to-heart with them. And so that's what Joshua does. I'm going to read it again in 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, dads, I told you I wasn't going to preach a Father's Day sermon, but I'm not going to let you get off the hook completely. I don't want you to leave disappointed today. So, did you notice that Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? He kind of speaks for his household. This is important because you need to understand he wasn't claiming salvation for his kids because that's not possible. If it were, I would have done it already because I love my kids so much. If it was just that easy where you just said, okay, as for me and my household, we're in. We're, you know, sign us up, Lord, and that was it. That'd be great. It's not how it works. What he is saying is that he is responsible for his household. As a father, he was responsible. He was the spiritual leader of that home. And it was his job to model a love for God that his family would watch year in and year out. And that they would understand how devoted Joshua was to this God of his. And he would make him look so absolutely glorious and beautiful to his wife and his kids that they would follow suit. And I believe that that's one of the most awesome responsibilities that you have as a man. It's a privilege, it's an honor, but it's an awesome responsibility. And I would just challenge you to take it seriously. There's very little in life that you're going to look back on and care about more, I'm convinced of that, than the way you modeled God to your family and the faith that you showed them in your home. So take it seriously, dads. I have not done this as well as I wish I had. Notice also that Joshua said, choose this day. This one. Today is the day to choose. Stop putting it off. Stop, you know, limping between two gods. Today is the day to choose. And so I would ask you guys to think about which group described you this morning when we looked at that. Which group do you find yourself in? I assume it's going to be one of two, but I don't know. You need to think about who you will serve. Who are you going to choose? You've already made a choice. You might need to correct your course. Everybody's serving somebody. Everybody has a god in their life. It could be the gods of this world. There's tons of them. We don't think of it in the same way that these guys did, but there are all kinds of gods competing for your affection and your worship right now. And you're bowing to some of them. It could be yourself. It's quite possible that you have placed yourself on the throne as the god of your life, and that's who you're worshiping continually. Or it could be that you have bowed a knee to the one true God who loved you and gave His Son to secure your soul, your future. That is the, you know, I think about this. Have you ever, when you go to make a decision, I don't know why I do this, but I get a piece of paper out and I write pros and cons. And I draw a line in the middle of it. And I start to list out all the pros on one side and all the cons on the other. You have a choice to make. Who will you serve? Write down the pros and the cons. Make sure that you understand that this is an eternal choice. This isn't just about this day and this week and next month and next year. This is eternity. Choose wisely. When we think about all that our Lord has done for us, it's summed up very amazingly in communion. And that's why we take it often here. We want you to be mindful, to remember, as He told us, what He's done. Jesus willingly came to this world with one real common goal, or one goal in mind, and that was to save sinners. And so that means that even though He was God in the flesh, and He was perfect, and He was sinless, that He was willing to trade places with sinners and go to the cross. His body was broken instead of yours. His blood was shed instead of yours. And He did that plainly and simply because He loved you. And you have an opportunity to just respond. And communion is one way to do that. It's for believers. If it doesn't mean anything to you, stay in your chair. It's okay. We're not keeping track. We don't look. But God looks at your heart and he knows today. So this is an opportunity to express love for him by coming forward and remembering what your Lord and Savior has done for you. Father, thank you so much that, again, Lord, I know we're not much to look at, and yet your word tells us that you rejoice over us like a groom does a bride. You're delighted in us somehow, Lord. And I pray that our response would be that we would be sold out, head over heels in love with you, and that, Lord, we would be your men and women forever. I thank you, Lord, that, again, you've gone to great lengths to secure our hand and to win us over, Lord. And I pray that we would respond to that we would really understand and get it, that you would work in our hearts in a way that truly changes us, so that we wouldn't be a people that just says stuff with our mouth, Lord, but that we would be a people that honors you with our lives. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.